Well, good morning, everybody. So, okay, so if I asked any of you, if you were a philosopher, would you say yes? Some of you would. Most people would say no. Most people would say, oh, no, 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 I'm no philosopher. But actually, when you think about it, yes, yes, you are. Most everybody will tell you, you know, that they don't do philosophy because they usually think it means, you know, quoting Plato or Aristotle or Plotinus or somebody. But you can actually kind of punch through a little of that residual resistance there. And you can get them to fess up as to whether or not they really are a philosopher. And here's how. Ask them a question that has a really deep and profound effect on who they are and what they believe. Don't say that it's philosophical or spiritual. Just ask them, like, what do you think about abortion? And get them to talk about that a little bit. Or what do you think about gay rights? Get them to talk about that. Make it some hot topic, hot moral topic in our culture today. And see what they say. And what you'll find out is that people really are philosophers. And furthermore, far from being reticent to share their views, in the right context, they're begging somebody to ask them for their opinion about various things. They really do want to talk about it. Now, I'm not saying that what they say makes sense. Most of us are not particularly clear philosophers, but that doesn't dissuade us from thinking. Human beings are by nature, because we're created in God's image, we are reflective. That is, we think. You don't find dogs sitting around wondering about wondering. Do you? But people do. People say, I wonder why I wonder. Now there is a question. People are reflective. Human beings are reflective. And they have reflected on things. I'm not saying it's accurate reflection. But they have thought about things. And they will, when you get into a question and answer with them, it'll start to bubble out. It'll start to come out of who they are. And sometimes it'll come out with a little bit of raised voice, especially if you disagree with them. And all of a sudden you got a person who would never have claimed to have been a philosopher, giving you philosophical reasons that they haven't really examined maybe very carefully, but there they are. Man, here's what I believe, and here's kind of, I think, why I believe it, but it's what I believe. That's philosophy. So the question isn't whether you're a philosopher, the question is whether you're a good one. It's the same with theology. The question isn't whether you're a theologian, it's whether you're a good one, whether you have a reason to believe what you believe, and whether you actually live by what you say you believe. See, these are the issues. These are the real issues. Let me give you a little bit of a... I'm going to ask you three questions that if you're a philosopher, your philosophy ought to answer. Okay? A good philosophy should answer these three basic questions. Number one, why is there something rather than nothing? That is a question every philosophy ought to answer. Why is there something? Why is the cosmos here? How did it get here? What's it doing here? It doesn't take long in this world as a human being before you start to ask those kinds of questions. As I remember, when my kids were somewhere around third grade, I mean, that's not really an old person, they start asking questions like, why? Why is this? What's going on here? How did all of this get here, Daddy? The older you get, the more you demand an answer to this, and your philosophy should answer it. It should tell you why there's something rather than nothing. Philosophical naturalism, which is the basis of evolution, will tell you that everything came out of nothing and for no reason. It was a giant accident, but that's how they deal with it. They still have to answer for the cosmos. Their answer is it was an accident. Everything came out of nothing. And that's it may have taken a long time, but it all came out of nothing. How does your philosophy answer that? Really and truly, how does it answer it? Here's another one. And it really needs to be dealt with. Why is there evil? Your philosophy should answer that. Anybody who says, I have a reason for living, and it's a deep and real reason for living, should be able to answer the question, why is there evil? Or let me put it another way. Why is there a difference in my mind, and in the mind of humanity in general, between evil and good? Why is it that we draw moral distinctions? Animals don't draw moral distinctions. And especially if we all came out of nothing by accident, for no reason, where did we get the idea of right and wrong in the first place? Is it just a social construct, which is what's being taught to us now consistently and on purpose in the educational systems, is that truth is nothing but a social construct? Is that true? Where did evil come from? Do you have an answer for that? I was interested to have this pointed out to me years ago, and it's always stuck with me, that evil and the question of evil isn't just something that theists or people who believe in God have to deal with. Christians sometimes are taken aback. They say, well, I don't know, you know, why would a good God allow evil? And we think that we're the only ones who have to answer that question. Every philosophy has to answer that question, including atheism. And atheism has a less valid answer than the gospel does. Where does evil come from? There was recently a professor at a university in the Midwest brought up the idea that maybe they should begin a new division, a new field of study called evil studies. Evil studies. And that's a very serious suggestion. He brought this up in a symposium where there were a bunch of educators discussing the issues of moral evil. And it's interesting because our culture has no vocabulary for this. Our culture doesn't know what to do with moral evil. We don't know what to call it. We don't know how to deal with it because we've been told that humans are basically good. So moral evil presents a very deep problem for us. And this guy brought this up after the destruction of the Twin Towers in New York. And people began to say, well, maybe there is a kind of evil in the human soul that we haven't really dealt with and we should study. Isn't that interesting? Theologians have been dealing with it for thousands of years. The scripture deals with evil very straightforwardly, but your philosophy had better answer that for you in a cogent, serious manner. Where does evil come from? What is the cause of it? What is the epicenter of it, the nexus of it? Where does it, is it a cosmic principle, as in dualism, or is it something found in a creature that has a will? Is it an attitude or is it an action? What's the answer for these things? How do you deal with evil? Your philosophy has got to answer that. And a lot of people don't even ask themselves the question. Here's the third question. Why is there death? Your philosophy needs to answer that. Why is there death? And how can I deal with it? And here's something else. If I've got an answer, how do I know this is the right answer about death? The mortality issue is a major issue in our thinking. Now, I kind of figure out why I'm alive. At least if I'm healthy, I know I'm alive in order to enjoy myself. Right? Bad theology, but it's how people normally think. I mean, I don't bother asking myself why I'm alive. Let's go get something to eat. Right? Don't bother me with that stuff. I want to go to a movie. But the question of, why do I have to die? Well, now there's one that forces itself on you. People can go through their entire lives never asking themselves why they're alive, which is a question they should ask, but they don't sometimes. But when it comes time to die, they will ask themselves, why do I have to die? So your philosophy needs to deal with death. It needs to deal with mortality. Is life really a bad joke, like the existentialists say? Their answer to everything here is that life is meaningless on purpose. I don't know how that works, but that's basically, it's supposed to be this way. It's meaningless, and that's just the way it is, and you're supposed to just grasp meaning in the reality that it's all meaningless. And live hopefully in spite of the fact that you know in your heart of heart there's no hope. And that's the existential hero. Is that true? And death, therefore, is just simply a natural part of life. Is that true? Well, then why is it that we hate it so much? Why is it that we fear it so much? How do you deal with death? And what are you going to do about it? If your philosophy does not answer these questions, it is worthless. Get rid of it. It is not worth following. And furthermore, you need to know that the answer you're getting is a correct answer. I suggest to you that the gospel answers all these questions and more better than any other philosophy ever on earth. And most people who disagree with that have never compared them. Most people who would say, well, you know, I think the Eastern philosophy is better than the gospel, don't know the gospel. And they will put their faith in something that has no proof when the gospel has ample proof. It's an interesting phenomenon among people. How's your philosophy? Let me ask you another question about your philosophy. Do you actually live by that which you say you believe? Do you actually live by that which you say you believe? In other words, I'm not asking you if you can pass the theology quiz. You know, can I answer these things? I can answer click, click, click. The question now is, in reality, do you live according to that which you really believe? Because knowing the answer isn't the same as actually living by the reality of it. And very often there are circumstances that force that. Are there circumstances in your life right now that are forcing you to actually live what you have said you believed and what you said you were committed to? But now something's happened or something is happening in which you're saying to yourself, uh-oh, now I have to put up or shut up with regard to this issue. I have to put my money where my mouth is with regard to this thing. It's interesting how often that happens in our lives. And in ways that no one knows except the Lord and us. And sometimes we overlook it. We think, well, this is just a problem I have to get through. When in reality, it's a test of our philosophy and our theology. It's a test of what we say we have believed, what we say we have been committed to. And it's unique to who you are. It might not make as much sense to a person you might tell a story to, but inside of you, there is a matrix, like a snowflake. There's a way of thinking. There's a way of feeling. And that will be tested. It will be tested as to what you really believe, what you really affirm to be true. And the testing will come not in theoretical thought. The testing will come when there's an automobile accident, or when there's a business reversal, or when there's a health problem that you can't get past. That's when the testing will come, and your philosophy will either make it or break it. So the question is, are there circumstances which force you to say to yourself, oh my, now I have to do what I have said I believed? Well, that's really where the rubber meets the road, isn't it? And a philosophy that doesn't live up to it there isn't worth much. I had a friend who was starting a church, and he was having a very hard time about it years ago. He was very frustrated, and the church was hard. It was difficult. He had gotten it going, but it was just floundering, and the group was, you know, contentious, and they were ragging on him, and he was having a very hard time. And he called a mentor, mutual mentor of ours, who's with the Lord now, but an older fella, probably 20 years older than we were. And he called him, and this fella he called got his pastoral training in the Marine Corps. And so he had a good theology, but his pastoral demeanor was a little bit harsh. It was true, but it was kind of stung a little bit sometimes. And so he called him. He said, what are we going to do? How's the husband that people are having? It's like, yeah, it's terrible. And the older fellow listened and listened and listened. And he said, are you telling those people to trust God? And my friend said, well, of course. He says, well, then trust God. And he hung up on him just like that. So that's actually where it is, isn't it? I mean, what would you say to a person? I called you for counsel. Well, what happened was he was being forced to live by that which he said he believed and that which he was teaching other people to believe. And there's this moment of truth in our lives where not always on the same issue and not on all the issues at once, praise God. But most of the time, at least one of the things we have said we believed is actually being tested. How does your philosophy or your theology function under that kind of stress? Well, this brings us to Acts chapter 25. Because in Acts 25, as we're continuing in our study of the book of Acts, we're in a section in which the Apostle Paul, the test of his mettle, so to speak, is really, really on. And we find out in Acts 25 that there is a very real connection between what Paul says he believes and what he really believes. And by the way, let me point something out about this. There is no virtue in simply living consistently with your philosophy. I'm going to repeat it because I don't think you're mad enough at me yet. I'm going to say it again. There is no virtue in simply living consistently with your philosophy unless your philosophy is true. Then and only then is there virtue in living consistently. And what I'm getting at is this. Many people pretend that there is virtue in living by a false philosophy as long as you're consistent. and they will say that that's a virtuous way to live. It is an idiotic way to live. To be consistent with something that is not true is crazy and crazy making. Is this making sense? Am I cranky at the third service? I don't mean to be. I don't mean to be that way. But I do want us to understand that the virtue is in the truth of that to which you are committed. Not simply in the idea that you are committed to something. Islamic terrorists are very consistent and they are committed to something. I didn't mention this in the early services, but I got a hold of the training book. A copy of the training book for Islamic terrorists. I have a copy of it at my office. And you want to know something? It is absolutely consistent. Radically committed to the truth of Islam. But if Islam is not true, then the whole thing is completely crazy and crazy making. So, see, what I'm getting at is this. Don't think that there's a virtue in consistency unless that to which you are committed is really true. Now, what we find here, by the way, in case it hasn't hit you, this is a major philosophical issue in our culture right now, in the educational system, in the business world, in politics, and you should be able to piece your way through it. You should be able to understand this. What we find in Acts 25, in fact, consistently through the scriptures, but especially in the lives of the apostles, is that not only were they consistent, but they were consistent to something that was true. And the truth of it was demonstrated, and we're going to see how it was demonstrated in this chapter. So in this section where we're looking in Acts 25, we have Paul in a sort of a crucible. He's sort of in this pressure tank where his real philosophy of life is coming out. And the interesting thing is that as it comes out not in his preaching. He's got plenty of opportunity for that. We'll see that next week, and we've seen it in the weeks before. But what it comes out, it squeezes out of his life under pressure, like grape juice from crushed grapes. It's not something he has synthesized in order to use when the pressure's on and rattle off the top of his head like some sort of mantra. What happens in this chapter is his real philosophy is seen by his actions, which makes it all the more authentic. It's not something he's doing because he's getting anything out of it by acting religious. Now that's important because when the pressure's on, your real priorities will show. The real you is going to come out when the pressure's on. Anybody can look good when there's no pressure, but when the pressure's on, that's when the real you comes out. And what we see here is that he's utterly consistent with what he believes, and the reason is because what he believes is absolutely true, and it sustains him. Now, let me give you some background a little bit. I almost forgot, but let me give you some background because I know some of you haven't been with us in the study. The events that we're going to read about in Acts 25 take place in about the year 59 to 60 A.D., probably spring of 60. They're taking place in a city called Caesarea, which is on the coast of Palestine. It was the Roman capital. Paul had been arrested 2 years before these events, and he's been under custody, under Roman, basically the Roman army's custody, for the last 2 years. He was arrested in Jerusalem 2 years ago because he had been there worshiping in the temple, and a Jewish person from Asia recognized him. It was Pentecost, and it was an international gathering. Somebody recognized him as the guy who preaches Christ Jesus. And they flipped out. They wigged out. They had a complete riot. Almost killed Paul right in the temple. He had to be rescued by the Roman garrison. The Romans took him, didn't know what to do with him because they didn't know what to charge him with because he hadn't really committed a crime in Roman law. Now, ever since then, he's been under Roman custody. And it's been 2 years now. They still don't know what to do. The previous governor, whose name was Felix, listened to Paul's case, realized that he couldn't really prosecute him as a Roman, because Paul's a Roman citizen. Felix could not prosecute him legally, because he hadn't really violated any Roman laws, even though the Jewish people desperately wanted Paul killed. And as a matter of fact, when he was transferred from Jerusalem down to Caesarea for his own safety, the Jews had, 40 of them, made a pact, a solemn vow before God that they would not eat or drink anything until Paul was killed. They were going to kill him. They weren't going to eat or drink anything. That was 2 years ago, I might remind you. And they've been living on Slim Fast for 2 years. I don't know how skinny they are by now or how they got out of that or if what they did with that vow, but it's been 2 years. So, the situation at this point is that Paul has been in custody. He has not committed any crimes, but he has been a Christian leader, and that's ultimately why he got arrested, because he's a Christian leader. And as he waits, now the governor has been changed. Felix got fired by Nero, who was the emperor. It was before Nero went crazy, which he did later. Felix got fired by Nero and got called back to court and got in a bunch of trouble in Rome. And to replace him, this fellow by the name of Festus was brought in. He stayed only 2 years. He died in office. And he is basically a politician. He is a governor. And he doesn't care very much and doesn't know very much about Judaism. And he doesn't care about spiritual things particularly at this point. He just wants to get his docket clean. And he realizes he's inherited a mess from Felix. Felix was a very bad governor. He was violent. He was brutal. He was hated by everybody. And now Festus has inherited this mess. So as he comes in, first thing he realizes is that he's inherited a prisoner by the name of Paul, and this guy is roundly hated by the Jewish people, and since he has to rule the Jewish people, he's got to make peace with these Jewish leaders. So Festus steps on the scene. And the Apostle Paul has now spent the last 2 years under sort of a kind of like house arrest, where he has been able to take visitors, but he's still been in custody waiting for some sort of legal decision concerning his status. And he knows he hasn't committed any crimes. Incidentally, these 2 years were well used, as I mentioned last week. Luke, who writes this story, was there for the whole time. He used this time to research so that he could write what we know as the Gospel of Luke and the Book of Acts. It's a very important 2 year period in which he interviewed many people who were eyewitnesses of the times and the teachings of Jesus, including either Mary or one of Mary's friends, because Luke has insight into Mary that no other gospel writer has, and chances are excellent. And he's got thoughts and words that Mary said. Nobody else records them. Chances are excellent he found them during this period of time, talking to family members, talking to Christians that were there, able to come and visit Paul. Can you imagine, incidentally, sitting around during this period of time as a Roman soldier, always chained to Paul, but Paul's able to take visitors. Here comes Luke, and he's got his scroll, and he's taking notes, and he's got other brothers and sisters hanging around saying, I remember this, and I mean, here's a document from, and what a scene. What an awesome scene. Anyway, so that's what this 2 year period was about. Now it comes to an end. And Paul's hoping for a decision, and Festus just wants to get rid of things, and as we're going to find, the Jews are still angry. Chapter 25, Festus, therefore, having arrived in the province 3 days later, went up to Jerusalem from Caesarea. Jerusalem now. He's got to go up there and talk to the dignitaries, the Jewish leaders, see? Normally, the Roman governor didn't leave Caesarea. It was safer for him down there. It was less hassle. He didn't want to visit Jerusalem. It was way too religious and hot, so to speak, up there politically. The chief priests and the leading men of the Jews brought charges against Paul, and they were urging him, requesting a concession against Paul, that he might have him brought, that Festus might have Paul brought to Jerusalem. Now, at the same time, they were setting an ambush to kill him on the way. It's been 2 years. It's been 2 years. How long do you hold a grudge? How long do you hold a grudge? These guys were really mad at Paul. So 2 years later, the next governor comes along. First thing on their order of business with the new governor is, we'd like you to do us a favor. The word concession in the New American Standard is the Greek word that means do us a favor. It is not a legal request in terms of this guy's a convicted criminal, turn him over to us. Because he wasn't. And they knew they didn't have a case. So they asked him at a propitious political moment when Festus might have wanted to give him a favor, and they knew it. And so they said, hey, would you just send that guy up here, let us try him because we believe he's a criminal. And under normal circumstances, very, very legitimate request. But they were planning to kill him, the same thing they were going to do before when they were going to kill him on the way down there. And Felix, or Lysias actually, was the commander at the time in Jerusalem, and he foiled the plot. And now they're going to do it again. They have no intention. These Jewish guys have no intention of trying Paul. They intend to kill him before he gets to trial. That's the whole plan. Festus answered. He said that Paul was kept in custody at Caesarea. and that he himself was about to leave shortly, he said, therefore, verse 5, let the influential men among you go there with me, and if there's anything wrong about the man, well, then we'll prosecute him. Down there, come on, we'll go down there. Well, now, this is second verse, same as the first. Felix has done this, same thing. Verse 6, after he had spent not more than 8 or 10 days among them, he went down to Caesarea. And on the next day, he took his seat. Next day, this is a decisive man. Festus is decisive. And he wants to clear his to-do list. He's got a little check mark next to this thing where it says, Paul, deal with it. And he wants to be able to put a check mark there and say, I'm done with this. He wants it off his docket, off his plate. First thing after he gets down there, he goes to the tribunal and ordered Paul to be brought. Verse 7, after he had arrived, the Jews who had come down from Jerusalem stood around him, bringing many and serious charges against him, which they could not prove. Now here's Festus. He's watching this. This has happened before. Same or similar group to the ones from 2 years ago. And they're hurling these charges all around at Paul. And they're telling Festus, yeah, he did it, and he did this, and he did this, and he did this. They couldn't prove a thing. They couldn't prove it 2 years ago, and they can't prove it now. Paul knows this, and Festus knows this. They can't prove anything. But, verse 9, Festus, wishing to do the Jews a favor. See, that's the favor they asked him. Just let him come to Jerusalem. Wishing to do the Jews a favor, he answered Paul and he said, look, are you willing to go up to Jerusalem and stand trial before me on these charges? Now, let me ask you something. From what you know so far in this situation, why, in heaven's name, would Festus suggest that Paul go to Jerusalem? Yeah, he wants to do the Jews a favor, but what's going on? What can he do in Jerusalem that he cannot do in Caesarea? He's in his own court. He's in the Roman capital. He's got all the accusers right there. He's got Paul right there. Why does he have to go back to Jerusalem to have this done? Does he know about the plot? And if he knows about the plot, is that a way he wants to get it off his docket? There's nothing he can do in Jerusalem that he can't do in Caesarea. In fact, he's actually more efficient in Caesarea. However, if he knew about the plot to kill Paul, all he'd have to do is send Paul up there and wash his hands of the whole thing. All he'd have to do is write back to Nero about the recent insurrection and the fact that this religious leader got killed. But that happens all the time in Israel. And he'd say, look, I did my best. And all I was doing was doing what they asked, and it was all within the legal parameters of Roman justice. I was just transferring the prisoner, but he got killed. Oh, well. But he gets to mark it off his to-do list. And it's not part of his deal. I don't know any other reason why he would really do this. There's no logical reason for him to do it. It doesn't say for sure whether or not Festus believed that or thought it. But it got me to thinking about expediency. To what end will people go to get something taken care of when it's bothersome? How much disobedience to God will a person do in order to get something taken care of just because it's bothersome? I just got to get this taken care of. I'm going to turn my back on this one little thing. I'm just going to lie or cheat or steal, but only for a minute until this problem I have gets solved. And then I can get back to whatever it is I'm going to do. I don't know what was going on in Festus's mind. I do know what goes on in my mind when I'm tempted to do things out of expediency. It's worth thinking about. At any rate, Festus says, look, are you willing to do this? Well, Paul had already thought this through, because he answers immediately. Which means he must have already thought, what am I going to do if they try and send me back to Jerusalem? There's every reason to believe he would have known they were trying to kill him. They tried to kill him before. His own nephew warned him. And that's how the whole plot got uncovered in the original one. So chances are excellent Paul knows they're going to try and kill him. He's already decided what to do, and he answers without flinching and without batting an eye. Verse 7, Paul said, I'm standing before Caesar's tribunal, which is where I ought to be tried. And he's correct about that. I have done no wrong to the Jews, as you know perfectly well. Paul knew his stuff, and he knew he wasn't guilty of anything. And here, Festus really should have known all the way along. And Festus thinking to himself, well, you know, it was worth a try. Because Paul knows that he doesn't have to go up there. And he's already said, I've committed no offense in verse 8. He's made it clear. I've committed no offense either against the law of the Jews or against the temple or against Caesar. Paul was a law-abiding citizen. Incidentally, Something you need to remember about the New Testament and about the Apostle Paul specifically is that his instruction to Christians consistently is this: always cooperate with the legitimate authority wherever you are. Always cooperate with the legitimate authority wherever you are, until it crosses the boundaries of godliness. It doesn't mean you don't interact with it. It doesn't mean you don't argue, but ultimately, Christians are basically compliant with legitimate government. Even if the government itself, they would not do what the government's doing. They try to be compliant, and that's Paul's consistent law or consistent rule among Christians. And he's lived by it himself. He says, I have not committed anything wrong. And he says to Festus, you know I haven't. So, if I'm a wrongdoer, now verse 11 is very important. If I'm a wrongdoer and have committed anything worthy of death, I do not refuse to die. I want you to underline that. I do not refuse to die. One of the most important lines in the entire Bible. What kind of pressure is on this man, and what is coming out in his character? Look at what's coming out in his character. I do not refuse to die. But if none of these things is true of which these men have accused me, then no one can hand me over to them. I appeal to Caesar. A technical appeal. He's saying, basically, officially, I am appealing to Caesar. That was the Supreme Court, and a Roman citizen, Paul's a Roman citizen, he has a right to appeal to Caesar. He has a right to say, I'm not trusting this court. He's not appealing a decision. He's not saying, I disagree with your decision about me. Had the decision already been made, he would not have been able to appeal, necessarily. But because he's a Roman citizen, before the decision is made, a Roman citizen could say, I don't want to be tried in this court. I want to be tried in Rome. And every Roman citizen had the right to do that. So he did it. He had it in his mind. Incidentally, he wasn't passive. He trusted God, but he wasn't passive. He went ahead and made a decision when the decision needed to be made. And he had pre-made it already, I think. He had said, if this happens, I'm going to Rome. Just stop there for a second. Look at verse 11 again. I just want to point one thing out, and we're going to come back to this, but in passing, I want to point out that Paul says, if I've committed anything worthy of death, I do not refuse to die. I'm surprised at the number of Christians who do not understand that the Scriptures clearly endorse the death penalty. I'm really surprised at the number of people who, if you ask them if they believe the Bible, they'll say yes. And then you ask them, do you think that the death penalty is morally warranted under any circumstances? They'll say no. I believe that that's not true. I'm really surprised because they don't know either the Old or the New Testament concerning that issue. The Scripture is very clear that there is such a thing as a crime that is worthy of death. It's also very clear that that is limited to a certain number of crimes, and it's also up to the government to decide which ones those are, and they'll answer to God for it, and there's due process and a whole bunch of restrictions on it. But ultimately, my suggestion is that if you think the Bible doesn't support the death penalty, rethink it. Now, Paul says, if I've done anything worthy of death, I should be executed. So there's a guy who's not pointing to someone else. He's pointing to himself. Christian friend, how much of our philosophy of life is actually conditioned by television instead of by the Scripture? Okay, so anyway, I just want to point that out. Paul says, there is something that's worthy of death by the hands of humanity. And if I'm guilty of it, I do not refuse to die. What an amazing statement. But he says, I'm not going to go back to Jerusalem. I appeal to Caesar. Well, Festus, verse 12, conferred with his council and answered, you have appealed to Caesar? Boom, he bangs the gavel. To Caesar you will go. And Festus is going, yes. Because he gets to mark it off his to-do list. I mean, it wasn't the way he had, you know, he's thinking, man, well, I get him up to Jerusalem, maybe he'll get killed, or maybe we'll deal with it in another way. But now that Paul is saying, I want to go to Rome, Festus is saying, that's fine, because that's legal, it gets me off the hook, I don't have to deal with you, you're out of here. However, there's still a problem. Can anybody think of what the problem is? Nero is not a guy that you want to waste his time. And they still don't have charges against Paul. There's nothing he's done. Now, he's got to send Paul to Rome with no charges. And this is not a good thing, as far as Nero's concerned. So what he does is this. Festus is going, he finds out that a fellow by the name of Agrippa II, Herod Agrippa, he's one of the Herods, Herod Agrippa II is in town, or comes to visit him. And what he does is he takes this problem to Herod. Now, the reason he takes it to him is because Festus doesn't understand the Jews. He's only just got in town. He's a Roman, for heaven's sake. Doesn't even want to be here. It's just his job. He's just a politician and a soldier. And he says, look, I don't understand how this what this deal is, and I've heard this argument. What am I supposed to do about this? But Agrippa was known as an authority on the Jewish religion. Herod Agrippa II was the son of Herod Agrippa I, which I know is a profound thought. And Herod Agrippa I is the guy who killed James, the brother of John, the first of the apostles martyred back in Acts 12. Agrippa I. Agrippa I was the grandson of Herod the Great, who was the one who tried to have Jesus killed and killed all the babies in Bethlehem. So he's the great-grandson of that guy. And he's the son of the guy who killed the first of the martyrs of the apostles, James. He also, very interestingly, he was raised in Rome. He's well-connected in Rome. He's the king of a little area north of Galilee, and he has been given by Nero the vestments for the priesthood. Now, that may not sound like much, but it's very important. That meant that he could actually appoint the next high priest. That gave him tremendous power among the Jews. He understood Judaism. He understood the priesthood, though he himself was a very godless man. And so that's why Festus asks him what to do about Paul. Another thing you need to know about Agrippa that's just an interesting fact. He was, in case you haven't done some math or you don't remember from last week, Agrippa II had two sisters. They were also daughters of Agrippa I. And their names were, number one, Drusilla. Anybody remember Drusilla from last week? Felix, the ex-governor, it's his wife, who left her husband, who was the other king, and ran away with Felix, the happy guy who's going to make her happy, you know, and wrote her a letter, and she ran away with him. That's Drusilla. That's Agrippa II's sister. Now, it's interesting because Drusilla, chances are excellent. She had heard something about Christianity. Remember that from last time? Do you think Agrippa might have? Do you know who his other sister was? Bernice. If you've read ahead, you know that that's the woman he's with right now. And I'll bet you most of you when you read ahead, as I'm sure you did, most of you when you read ahead, you thought Bernice was his wife. That's what everybody thinks. But she's his sister. And everybody knew that. They had an incestuous relationship, and it was the scandal of the Roman court. Isn't that amazing? There's absolutely no spiritual significance to it, but it's just an interesting fact. Just thought I'd share it with you. May not bless you. But here's something interesting. Here's Paul. He's sitting in front of a couple of moral and spiritual bozos, and his fate is in their hands. So Agrippa and Bernice come to town. This incestuous, radically immoral guy and his sister, they come to town. And Festus doesn't know what to do with Paul, so he goes because Agrippa is, by their standards, an authority on the Jewish religion and politically connected. And so Festus says, what am I going to do? Verse 13, several days elapsed. King Agrippa and Bernice arrived at Caesarea, paid their respects to Festus. After a few days, Festus laid Paul's case, verse 14, before Agrippa. He said, look, there's this guy that Felix left. When I was at Jerusalem, the chief priests and the elders, they brought charges against him, and they wanted me to condemn him. And I answered that I don't do that sort of thing, verse 17. It's not the custom of the Romans to do that. We need to see this in a trial, verse 17. And so after they assembled, I'd made no delay. They came down. First thing, we did the... I'm paraphrasing, verse 18. And the accusers stood and brought charges against him. And now look at the last part of verse 18. But crimes I was not expecting... See, he's confused, because the Jews came, and here's this previous thing we already read about. They're having this big argument, and they're charging Paul with a bunch of stuff they can't prove, and Festus is sitting back thinking, wait a minute, nothing of which they are accusing this man is really a Roman crime. That's what he's figuring out. So he says to Agrippa, I don't understand what the deal is here. I wasn't expecting this, but it seems to be, verse 19, simply they had some points of disagreement with him, hope to shout, some points of disagreement with him about their own religion and about a certain dead man. Aha! About a certain dead man named Jesus. And you can just see Festus kind of, what? a certain dead man named Jesus, whom Paul asserted to be alive. Now underline that. Because Festus has put his finger on the issue. You know, he's just a Roman guy. He's just a practical Roman governor. All he cares about is finishing his to-do list. He's not connected in any way, spiritually or emotionally, to anybody in this thing. But he realizes that the Jews really had no case. He also realizes something else very, very important. It seems to me the real issue about this thing is about this man named Jesus, whom Paul asserts to be alive, and they say he's dead. Well, good for you, Festus. Now, as he says this, Agrippa and maybe Bernice might exchange glances. See, because they knew Drusilla, of course. I mean, we're not talking about disconnected people. These are family members. Remember Drusilla from last time? And Felix? And Drusilla may have very well influenced Felix. According to some ancient texts, that's exactly what she did. To go and listen to Paul. I've heard about this man. I want to hear what he says. And furthermore, many of these people had been raised in the era immediately following the resurrection, and the rumors of the resurrection were rife. They were all through the empire, and they were all through Palestine. So he looks, you know, Agrippa looks at Bernice, and Bernice looks at Agrippa. Agrippa's thinking of the last time he got together with Drusilla and the fam. And he thinks, ah. Well, so Festus goes on. He says, being at a loss how to investigate this, verse 20, I asked whether he's willing to go to Jerusalem. He said no, and he made an appeal to Caesar, verse 21. He wants to go see Caesar. So I told him, yes, I'm going to send him to Caesar. Verse 22, Agrippa says to Festus, I want to hear this man myself. Very interesting. I want to hear this. Festus says, fine. Just finish your Turkish coffee tomorrow morning. We'll do it. No problem. And we'll pick it up next time. Read ahead. Read ahead. Can't do this all at once. And see what happens. It's an amazing opportunity for Paul to talk to two more people who would never have wanted to talk to him and never would have heard the gospel otherwise. But let me go back. I opened this morning's message with questions, philosophical questions. I want to close it with questions too. And they're questions about the text. There's two things. I had you underline something in verse 11. I had you underline something in verse 19. These are the two most important passages in the text. And you might read through it and think, well, it's just a history lesson, you know. It's just this little thing, and why do we need to know? Well, let me tell you something. Luke doesn't just spend several whole chapters on this period in Paul's life for no reason. There are reasons why Luke expends a lot of ink in this relatively short period of time from the time Paul is arrested until the time he goes to Rome. There are reasons for this. So what you want to do when you're studying it is look for the reasons why Luke might want us to know this. Is this making sense? Two of them are right here. One is in verse 11 and the other one is in verse 19 where I had you underline things. So I'll put them into questions for you and maybe it'll help us think about them. Question number one. Why did the subject around Paul's arrest shift to the resurrection of Christ? He had been accused of sedition. He had been accused of being a rebellious, anti-Roman man. Now that really wasn't true, and so the thing didn't stick. But let me ask you this. Why is it that by the time Festus hears about this man, that's not really the issue anymore, and Festus does put his finger on the issue, it's the resurrection of this man, Jesus, whom people said was dead and Paul says is alive? How is it that it got shifted from this sedition thing to the resurrection thing? Answer, because it always was about the resurrection. And it always will be. See, the key to Christianity is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And don't let anybody ever tell you otherwise. Festus, as kind of, I don't mean dopey, but kind of, you know, he's kind of not connected to spiritual things. As much as that's the case with him, he nevertheless was able to see what the real crux of the issue was. And the issue is this. If Jesus Christ came back from the dead, we have a whole new ballgame. This is not anything of what it looks like if this man came back from the dead. And he knew that. Festus knew that. He knew that that was the case. And if you read ahead, you'll find that as Paul discusses these things, Festus and Agrippa start listening a little more. I'll let you read it. But the point is this. The reason it shifted to the subject of the resurrection is because it really should have never left that subject. The resurrection is the heart of the gospel. The fact of the matter is, you can theorize about your philosophies, and you can theorize about your religions, and you can take comparative religions courses, and you can go on and on and on as long as it stays out here in, on the periphery of life. All the theories and all the stuff and all the arguments over Starbucks coffee, you know, when you're talking about this and you're talking about that, and you're saying, well, I don't know, Camus said this, and I don't know, you know, Nietzsche said that, and I don't know, David Hume said this, and yada, yada. Well, I'll tell you something. If there is a historical fact that forces you to deal with eternal life and mortality, then you have to come out of there, out of that nether world of theory, and you have to deal with it. And furthermore, if that historical fact has to do with the fact that you're going to die, you really have to deal with it. Is this making sense? The historical fact is important. It's not just a theory and whether or not things fit logically. You can create logical webs of all kinds of philosophies, but if there's a historical fact that it's anchored to, suddenly you're down on the earth walking around saying, I got to deal with an empty tomb. And that's exactly the situation. Jesus did come back from the dead. He was seen by over 500 people at one time, several times over a period of 6 weeks. And they wrote it down. And they went to their death, most of them, rather than deny the reality of it. There's no other event like this in human history, period. Nothing even comes close. Not even close. Despite what people say that, well, you know, myths of resurrection, all this stuff were rife in the Greek mystery religions. Hogwash. It's not true. They were not rife. And there were no eyewitness testimonies to it. And there were no people writing it down and going to their death rather than denying it. No, the resurrection is a real thing. And if it's a real thing, then, my friend, it is the backbone of everything in the gospel. When you get into a discussion about who Jesus is, take it to the resurrection. Don't take it to the incarnation. And I don't mean that badly. I like talking about the incarnation. We will at Christmas time. Take it to the resurrection. Because a person can say, well, I don't believe in the incarnation. Nobody saw it happen. But plenty of people saw the resurrection. And that's why the people who preached in the first century used the resurrection. They said, no, we saw him come back from the dead. They did not say, we talked to Mary and we know he was virgin born. He was. Mary was telling the truth. But that's not what they focused on when they were in big discussions about Jesus. What they focused on was the resurrection. And I recommend that you do that. I recommend that you find out all you can about the resurrection, that you become an expert on the subject, and there's tons of good material out there. Tons of good material on the subject. It really did happen. And since it happened, it proves what Jesus said. Let me tell you, if the resurrection's true, if it's not true, we are, as Paul said, of all men most to be pitied, 1 Corinthians 15. We are the idiots of the universe if Jesus did not come back from the dead. But if it is true, several things follow. Number one, it means all other religions are false. If Jesus came back from the dead, think it through, all the rest of the religions are false because it really exonerates and affirms everything he said. And what he said was, nobody comes to the Father but by me. Now, if he proved that by coming back from the dead, and you really believe that, then you cannot buy into pluralism in our culture. And that'll be the toughest thing for you to do philosophically in the 21st century. Philosophically in the 21st century, the pressure is on to believe that all roads lead to God. Can't possibly be if Jesus came back from the dead. Can't be. And as a believer, you're committed to that. And sometimes that'll put some sifting on you. It will. If it hasn't yet, it will as you deal with it. Here's another thing that's true if he came back from the dead. It means the Bible is true and reliable. You can argue about details, well, but about this and the numbers and the this and the that and the yada yada. But when Jesus said, I trust it, and then he came back from the dead, he said it's God's word and then he came back from the dead, that means, uh-oh, it's true. You say, well, what's the proof that the Bible is really the word of God? It's the resurrection of Jesus. It's not the arguments for the text. Although those are good. It's about the resurrection. The reason Christians believe in the text of Scripture is not simply because they've been told to. They believe in the text of Scripture because their Lord believed in sacred writing. He believed the Scriptures. He said, every jot and tittle will be fulfilled. That's why they're so serious about the Scripture. And it all comes back to the fact that he came back from the dead, you see. Here's another one. If he came back from the dead, it means that his resurrection is really very much a part of the Orthodox, genuine Christian faith. And you can't call yourself a Christian if you don't believe it. Now, you may not be able to understand it. That's not the point. But you can't call yourself a Christian and deny that he came back from the dead. In Romans 10, 9 and 10, Paul said, if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. That second phrase, believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, is very important because there are people you'll talk to and they'll say, oh, I'm a Christian, I believe in Jesus, I go to church, but I don't believe in the supernatural. And I'm not sure, but I think maybe the resurrection was just kind of something they made up afterward. Whatever else that person is, they are not a Christian in the biblical sense. They're mistaken about that. I don't say that, you know, gnashing my teeth and angry and all that stuff. We need to think clearly. The resurrection is central. Always go there in your discussions. And people say, why are you a Christian? A good answer to that is because of the resurrection of Christ. Well, why? You really believe he came back from the dead? Yes, I really do. Be able to offer an answer back. Because it is a historical fact. So, why did this happen? Why was it shifted now? And even Festus figured it out? Because the resurrection always was the issue. It still is. And that brings us to the second question. Why was Paul so steadfast and immovable in the face of death? Do you notice what he says? I do not refuse to die. Let me ask you something. What is it in a man that makes him, under this kind of pressure, say, I do not refuse to die? Get out your sword. Take me out and lop my head off. That's the way they would execute a Roman citizen. That is how Paul was eventually executed. They chopped his head off with a sword. Somewhere in the late 60s. He says, do it. If I've done something wrong, I do not refuse to die. Now, I'd venture a guess that if when they admit you to the hospital with a serious illness, they would say, among the other questions, a little thing where you could answer, do you refuse to die, yes or no? You would say, yes, I refuse to die. And then they would say, okay, well, then we'll make sure that doesn't happen to you while you're here, right? I mean, if you could fill this out and you say, yes or no, I'm going to refuse to die or not refuse to die, how would you answer that? Most of us would say, well, given my choice, I would refuse to die. Paul says, I don't, meaning I'm ready. What moves in a man to do this? What's going on in his heart that under this pressure, this thing oozes out of him as if to say, I'm ready. Two answers. Number one, he simply wasn't scared of dying at all. He just wasn't afraid of it. He had already seen a little glimpse of what heaven was like. And he just was ready based on that. He just simply was not afraid. Look at Philippians. Just go ahead and turn there to Philippians for a minute. Chapter 1, verse 21. Now, Philippians was written by Paul a couple of years after the events we're reading now. Philippians 1, and he still had not seen Nero. He was still under arrest and still chained to a Roman guard when he wrote Philippians. And he still was waiting for his trial date now in Rome instead of Caesarea. So he finishes his trip to Rome, which we're going to read about in Acts. But as he writes this letter to the Philippians, chapter 1, verse 21, he's been talking about his circumstances, and he says, for me to live is Christ, and to die is an advantage. Now, I asked you earlier, and I ask myself too, do we really believe that? Do we really believe that? I'm not talking about theoretically. I'm not talking about sitting in church smiling at the pastor hoping he'll get done soon so we can go home. I'm talking about, do you really believe it? To die is an advantage. It's gain. Verse 22, if I live on in the flesh, it'll mean fruitful labor for me, and I don't know which to choose. He would hesitate in filling in the little box in the hospital questionnaire. Do you want to die or not? And he'd go, oh man, that's a tough one. Do we do that? No. That's why it's not on there. It's not on the thing. Would you like to die? Yes, no. They just assume that we don't want to. Paul would say, you know, if you put that on there, I'd have a hard time answering. I'm hard-pressed, verse 23, from both directions, having the desire to depart and be with Christ, because that is so much better. But to remain on the flesh is necessary for your sake. I have work to do. I want to do that among you. He just was not afraid to die. Look at chapter 3 of Philippians, verse 20. Our citizenship, 3:20 of Philippians, our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of the, of our humble state. That's this body. He'll transform it into conformity with the body of his glory by the exertion of the power that he has, even to subject all things to himself. This is Paul again. He had seen glory, and he said there's going to come a time when the physical body you have will simply be changed into the body that God's created for you. You've got an old one. He's got a new one for you. And you say, well, how can that be? I don't know. How did yours get here? You can't answer that either. You can explain how reproduction works, but you don't know where life came from. And the Lord says, I did it, and I'm going to do it again. Trust me. Paul trusted him, and he says, it's the body of glory. There's an interesting quote from a pastor in Romania who, when the communists took over back in the 50s, the pastors were rounded up, and they were told, this particular group were rounded up and told, you've got to stop preaching about Jesus or we'll kill you. And one of the pastors had a great line. He just said, are you threatening us with glory? When we die, we go to heaven. Are you threatening us with glory? And it actually worked. The guy said, well, I guess not. They let him go, so it worked. So the question is, are we being threatened with glory when we are diagnosed? When we come in contact with death? Are you threatening me with glory? He just was not afraid to die. Period. End of conversation. He was actually looking forward to it. That's why, when it came time, he said, I don't refuse to die. Period. Would that our philosophy of life, our theology, was so well grounded that we lived the reality of this. There's another answer too, and these all build on each other. The reason that he was this way was because the reason Jesus came was precisely to defeat death. You say, well, why did Jesus come? Well, to forgive us our sins. Yes, that's part of it. But he actually came to defeat death. When he defeated sin, he took the stinger out of death. Jot down a couple of passages. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 and 15 says, in essence, Hebrews 2, 14 and 15 says, that's why he became human flesh. So he could die and set people free who had been afraid of dying all their lives. That's what he says. People are afraid of dying. And that's why he said, I have come, I have entered it, I have died, I've come out the other side, so that when they give their hearts to me, they don't have to be afraid of dying anymore. You want an answer to death? You want a philosophical answer to death? This is the only one, period. It's the only one. This, he came back. So he says, I have an answer to this. That's awesome. And that is why he came. He came specifically to die. People say, oh, what a terrible tragedy that the Lord died on the cross. Yes and no. He came to do it. That was the purpose. To endure death and the penalty for sin and then offer us a forgiveness based on that sacrifice. It's amazing. Turn now to 1 Corinthians 15. We'll close with this. Same part of the answer here. He came to defeat death. And Paul, again, in 1 Corinthians 15, talks about this. And he had written this before the events we're reading about in Acts 25. But in 1 Corinthians 15:53, last part of chapter 15, he says, this perishable, this body that's perishable, must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. This mortal life must put on immortality. But when this perishable will have put on the imperishable, and this mortal will have put on immortality, then will come about the saying that it is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? When a bee stings, it loses the stinger, and the bee dies. That is exactly what happened to death. Jesus killed it by taking the stinger out of it. That is exactly what happened. So that now it is harmless to anybody who belongs to Christ. So that they actually look forward to dying. And they always have. Real Christians always have. And it's been a shock to the world because of it. Death, where is your sting? Well, he says the sting of death is sin. That's what was taken out. It was removed through Christ. And the power of sin is the law, which says how sinful we are. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through the Lord Jesus. So, my beloved brethren, be steadfast and immovable. Boy, I tell you, that's where Paul was. Standing there, I do not refuse to die. Steadfast, immovable. Always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain. That's amazing. That's amazing. I do not refuse to die. Well, how good is your philosophy? Does it get you that far? Is it that strong? If it's not, dump yours and become a Christian. It's a simple piece of advice. Because two facts are always true. Number one, fact number one, you will die. The statistics are very impressive. One out of one. You're going to die. Number two, Jesus also died and came back from the dead. So he says, I've been there and I've done that. And what he says is, take my hand and I'll give you my life. You take my hand, I'll give you my life. That's the trade. That's eternal life. That's why he came. What stops you from doing such a thing? What conceivable reason could there be that a person would look at that offer and not even try? Not even say, I'll try. I want to give my life to Christ. Let's bow our heads. Father, we come before you and I lift up those among us who maybe just haven't dealt with these things. We're all sort of philosophers. And we have our little kind of homespun philosophies about all kinds of stuff that it makes us more comfortable. But the reality is we're going to die. And we thank you, Lord, for dealing with that reality even before we had the good sense to deal with it. And we thank you for the truth of the gospel. And I would lift up anyone among us who hasn't given their heart to Christ. And I would pray, Lord, and we would agree together, those of us who know you, would pray for them right now, that they would give their hearts to you. They'd open their hearts up, their minds and their lives, and say, Lord, would you please fill me? Would you please forgive me? Would you please let me be a Christian? I lift up anybody in this room or within the sound of my voice who has not really made the decision to come to Jesus yet, that they would do so today based on the truth of the resurrection, the eternal life offered in Christ, that you would draw them in, fill them with your Spirit, give them a thirst, a desire for your word, make them a part of the body of Christ. I lift them up to you, Lord. I lift up all of us as Christians, who sometimes are very busy about other things, things that are important in a secondary sense. And we forget this primary reality, that we're only one heartbeat away from you. Thank you for reminding us, Lord. Help us to live this way. We really do want to live this way. We love you, Father, and praise you. In Jesus' name, amen.